2 John, beginning in verse 7, let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Christianity has survived a successive string of false friends, many claiming allegiance to the cause of Christ have denied some of the basic principles of biblical teaching. And often it is by their audacity that their popularity increases and their lies spread. Those who often tell the most outrageous falsehoods seem to find their views more popularly spread. And this is the situation in which we find ourselves, but for a moment, let us imagine living in the first century without the ease of communication we enjoy today. For we can name in our own day many of the people and positions and ideas that conflict with the biblical message. The reason is because we interact both with them and the biblical response to them much rapidly today with the ease of communication. And this is a blessing that we enjoy. But what if you lived without this luxury? What if someone came to the church and claimed that Christ had spoken to them, that they were a believer, a Christian, a member of the way, but they began teaching something that was unfamiliar. They wanted to teach something that was new. For just because it is new doesn't necessarily make it wrong, does it? See, that is the situation in which 2 John is written. We don't face that same problem of ignorance. We face a similar problem, but different, a problem of choice. With the ease of communication we have today, every variance of doctrine can create its own source of authority. We don't have a problem of being unfamiliar with the various heresies that are out there. We have a problem of having so many heresies to choose from. And each heresy seems to have its own source of authority. We used to assume that publishers would endeavor to ensure that the books that they published people would rely upon. Publishers' reputation depended upon their reliability. But with the ease of publication and self-published works, and they'd be able to, for you to publish your ideas upon the internet and them to be picked up, you can immediately begin to have a following. And people assume that popularity or following may indicate truth. The ability to rely upon published materials, therefore, has largely vanished not only upon things we read on the internet, but even in things that find themselves published in books. We live in an age where I believe we ought to practice an intense skepticism, and yet we find ourselves surrounded by many who practice what seems to be rampant gullibility, especially of the sources that we deem to be good. In this way, we face the same challenges as those that this letter addresses. We face the challenge of the necessity of us being on our guard against deception. John calls us to understand the deadly danger of deception. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that phrase. And yet, don't let the hilarity of the alliteration distract you from the reality of how lies bring deadly poison even into the church. The severity of the situation appears in this passage. John calls us to let nothing separate our union with Jesus Christ. In this passage, I want us to see a principle of deception, a principle of consequence, and a principle of union. A principle of deception, a principle of consequence, and a principle of union. John reminds the church of a principle we may find ourselves forgetting. We may find ourselves forgetting, and for a completely different reason than that in the environment in which John was writing originally. In the first century, people could forget that liars were out there because perhaps they didn't interact with them very often. They didn't interact with aberrant views as frequently as they seem to assault us. For us, we seem to think that we have kind of a herb immunity to them because we have inoculated, because we have exposed ourselves to them so frequently. And yet, let us not forget that liars prowl among God's people. John gives us a definition of who they are and a description of how to identify them. We begin in verse 7 with the word for. The word here is haughty because. It's a connective word that presents this as the reason why the church needs to practice brotherly love. You need to practice brotherly love, and he's going to tell you how to practice brotherly love. And this manner of practicing brotherly love is necessary because there are these deceivers in the world. Notice he says we need love to combat error. We need to love people enough to tell them the truth about the false concepts about God. For many deceivers, John does not mince words. He doesn't let us think of these people as somehow misguided. These are liars. This is the same kind of language that he used in 1 John. He mentions not only that are there these deceivers out there, but notice he uses the adjective many. Because there are many deceivers. And this reality is significant to us. Because John is not talking necessarily about the deceivers in the world. He's talking specifically about deceivers who enter into the church, who are spreading lies, not about the reality, the denial of God. They are spreading lies about the reality of Christ. They are calling themselves Christ friends, but they are false friends. We need to understand that many of these people exist. Even in our isolated island of conservative Reformed Presbyterianism, even in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we cannot assume that our group is exempt from the inevitable reality of the statistics. If there are many deceivers in the world, if there are many deceivers who have come trying to deceive God's people, then certainly some have found their way even among God's people in our own denomination. These people who have entered into the world, John calls Antichrist. They are deceivers. This book at the end of verse 7, this is a deceiver and an Antichrist. The Bible uses the word Antichrist to refer both to a literal figure at the end time and to the principle of that is being taught. These deceivers serve the aims of the end time figure. And even in 1 John, he would call them Antichrist, plural. Even before that end time figure to appear, here are his minions doing his work. They advocate the Antichrist principle. We often define Antichrist as being someone who is against or opposed to Christ. But the word literally means instead of Christ, or a replacement for Christ. In essence, the latter assumes the former, for when you propose an alternative to Christ, you are by that against the Christ who is true and real. For you cannot propose an alternative to him without opposing the real Jesus. However, it is well for us to understand the underlying instead of principle, to understand the method of the opposition. For the opposition of Christ not necessarily comes as the ones who oppose him blatantly, but the ones that oppose him by tweaking our understanding of him. The method appears in the description. How do these deceivers work? Who confess, John writes in verse 7, not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. John gives the church the message that these false teachers propagated. We can boil this down and consider that the particular problem that these false teachers were associating is the denial of the true humanity of Jesus. And yet we can break this confession down into a number of constituent parts, all of which throughout the ages have come under attack. The reality of Jesus, the reality of his work, as John calls him, the Christ or the Messiah, the messianic work that Jesus did, and the reality of his person, as John puts it, come in the flesh, which both by the verb and by the noun, to come in the flesh, signifies probably both his deity and his humanity. One minor aside, the word came here appears in the present tense instead of the perfect tense, which John usually uses when he talks about Jesus come in the flesh. And this has caused some to understand it to refer to his second coming, that the false teachers were attacking the second coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, and that he would come in the flesh in his second coming. But this is never elsewhere the point. It was never a particular subject of controversy in the first century. And the coming of one assumes the coming of the other. And so it is best to view this as a stylistic choice rather than a substantial difference from John's other instruction. That these deceivers are those who say that when Jesus came, he did not come fully human. Throughout the history of the church, the person and work of Jesus has continually suffered assault. From the Christological controversies of the 3rd and 6th through the 6th centuries to the quest for the historical Jesus in the 20th century, Satan has sent liars into the church to replace the truth of Jesus recorded in Scripture for an idol. For any conception of Jesus outside of what the Scripture teaches us is man-made. It's a man-made God, which we understand to be an idol. Even the controversies about justification at the beginning of the century we are living in remind us that the battle is not over. For what you believe about justification is what you believe about what Jesus did and his work. Even in the controversy that we suffer in our present days about same-sex attraction and the debates that we have had over the past months also impinges upon what we think about the work of Jesus. Has the work of Christ changed our identity or not? Do we get our understanding of who we are from Jesus, or do we get it from something else? We cannot relax our guard or our awareness that the liars exist, that they multiply, and that they appear even in our own circles. We are called to watch ourselves, to be aware that the danger is out there lest we begin falling for the messages that they send. Even worse, we begin spreading the false messages about Jesus ourselves. John gives us the principle of deception, but he continues with the principle of consequence. John's warning about the existence of the liars leads to his description of the consequences of believing the lie. He warns that this deception can lose what was gained. Look at verse 8. Look to yourself. Watch yourself. It's an imperative that John urges the community of faith. For John knows that even the church, even those steeped in the doctrine of Christ, ought not to assume that they are immune from deception. Even we who have spent lifetimes in the church can find ourselves falling to ideas that have no biblical basis, to ideas that impinge upon the nature of who Jesus is. One aside to this, it's important for us to recognize the difference between ideas that impinge upon who Jesus is and differences that God's people can have about God's Word. This morning we talked about the earlier, the late date of Exodus. I'm not sure that God's people really need to divide about whether or not you take the early date or the late date of Exodus. But there are some questions that we have to understand and we have to discern. And oftentimes, this is the problem, this is the necessity of watching ourselves, because we can confront these ideas and often assume that they are like taking the early date or the late date of Exodus, that they do not matter. But they truly do. Watch yourself, John says, that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Textual variants vacillate between we and you in these clauses that follow the warning to beware. And I take the Authorized Version and read them all as we, as in inclusive of John and his audience. One deceived by false teachers means a loss to the church. Watch yourself that you lose not the things that you have worked for. When you follow the deceit of the false teachers, you are a loss. We ought to mourn those who find themselves trapped in the lies that are being spread. We cannot immediately tar and disdain those who, through deception, have found themselves trapped. Yet we ought to be discerning and understand the difference between victims and those who spread the lies. The victims have lost what they have worked for. This may refer to those who depart from the church, leaving its wholesome effects. It may, though, refer to the good works that they have done, which should have been gained for them, but then have been lost. Believing the lies leads away from obedience. John calls, watch yourself, in order that you may gain a full reward. John incentivizes our guard by that treasure we long for. The treasure that thieves and robbers cannot touch. And yet a treasure that John seems to indicate it is possible for us to walk away from. I think it's necessary to remember that we cannot lose our salvation. That those who permanently walk away from Christ to the Antichrist never had salvation in the first place. As John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went from us, but they were never of us. John does though warn us that being deceived has consequences. Being deceived taints our holiness. It spoils our good works. You see, Satan does not send his liars into the church for mere abstract reason. He's not trying to trip us up on these kind of secondary issues within the doctrine that we hold. Within all of the theological exams that we have done, we talk to candidates about these issues. What's your view of the days of creation? What's your view of eschatology? And we don't ask them because most of us aren't asking because we have a litmus test to determine whether they're going to be in or out. No, we just want to get a gauge on what this brother holds regarding these issues. And there's a variety of views in the room, and we're not going to, pounce on them for one or the other, although some are like sharks, and when they sense blood in the water, they cannot help themselves. But we understand that there are good people who differ on these issues. And Satan doesn't send liars into the church to get us to just debate these issues in a kind of collegial way. He sends liars for practical effects. He wants us to do evil instead of doing good. Or at a minimum, he wants us to be so distracted that we stop doing good. Imagine an environment where these secondary issues become so primary that we waste our time arguing over them. And the arguments ruin our brotherly love for one another. If we had bitter debates about whether or not you're amill, postmill, or historic premill in your eschatology, we would say that the Satan is operating to bring us into division. We need to beware of the false teachers, to beware of any doctrine that tends to be an end in itself rather than a motive to gospel living. We need to beware of those ideas that tend to distract us from our reward. Remember how Paul speaks of the message of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." It is a great problem, I think, when we have memorized the verses which you probably identify as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and don't go into 10. Because right after that great statement that our salvation, our justification, is not of works, the very next verse is about how we are to do good works. That God has ordained for us to do good works. And how God rewards His people for these good works. The gospel message is a motive to gospel living, and every principle of doctrine ought to encourage us to work, to follow in those good works which God has set apart for us to do. And yet, the deception that surrounds us wants to distract us from this. This principle of deception, that there are deceivers, leads to a principle of consequence of what will happen when and if we believe their lies. John ends with a principle of union. After the classic apostasy warnings in Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews continues, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." The author of Hebrews says, though I've just laid out for you the consequences of apostasy, I don't believe this is true of you. And I think John has this encouragement mixed with a warning about the concept of the liars in this verse. For when we see the negative and the positive. In verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." There is a textual variant here where transgress has a variant of to go before. And knowing the challenges of minuscule writing, which I won't bore you with this evening, I think that any certainty on this first participle is rather doubtful. Those who hold the variant suggest that the liars went beyond the confines of God's word. But with either reading in the context, this is the idea of adding to or subtracting from God's word. Any variant that doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ leads to a negative result. Adding to or taking from God's word, the doctrine of Christ, leads to separation. Separation from God results from any way of thinking, any way of living, any way of feeling that adds to or takes away from the gospel. That adds to or takes away from what God has revealed about how we should think, how we should feel, how we should lead, how we should direct our attention. This is not a casual thing. To be apart from God, to be absent from God, is the very image that we have of ultimate judgment. Being apart from God's favorable presence is the ultimate that we understand as hell. But aside from this negative, John goes on to relate the positive. In the second half of verse 9, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Instead, John's words indicate that he believes this is the condition of his readers. For the alternative would render the subsequent verses pointless. He does not believe that his readers are those who have gone beyond attitude or subtracted from the doctrine of the gospel of God, of Christ. Instead, he believes that those to whom he writes are those who abide in the doctrine of Christ, who long for and yearn for the doctrine of Jesus, who have both, who are united both to the Father and to the Son. God's people are defined by their abiding, by their union with Christ. And John has written about this. John recorded for us the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, which are all about abiding. John understands this abiding is more than a mere relational union, but an intellectual reality. In reality, you cannot separate the two without destroying the union with Christ. Our relationship depends upon our understanding of the one that we have a relationship with. Here, it is abiding in the doctrine of Christ. In John 15, it was abiding in him, and here John unifies the two. You cannot have the one without the other. Your relationship with Christ depends on your understanding of who he is. Knowing facts about someone does not immediately create a relationship. Both are necessary. My friend, do you know Jesus? We must first start with the facts. We must first start with what you know, with the intellectual. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner? Do you confess that God is right to condemn you for what you do and for who you are? That you are a sinner and you sin. You commit evil. Do you confess and do you understand what Jesus did? Do you admit that because you deserve condemnation and could not earn your forgiveness, God the Father sent Jesus to take the punishment your sin deserved in order to earn forgiveness for you? Do you see your need for the perfect obedience of Jesus for you? All that is the intellectual capital you need. All that is the understanding that is required of you, but you need something further. You need the relational. All these facts matter nothing if there is no personal involvement. And so I have one final question. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? For in those two words, for you, for me, you take that understanding of who Jesus is and you make it personal. You take Jesus' person and work and you not only say that Jesus did it and he was that, but that he was that and he did those things for you in relationship with you, in union with you. Christian, one of the best defenses to the lie is a knowledge of the truth. Maintaining that knowledge requires reminding ourselves not only of the intellectual, but of the relational. And when you consider the means of grace, we ought to be able to see this woven into the very fabric of our Christian disciplines. The means of grace, the word, prayer, and sacrament. For in them both the understanding, the intellectual understanding of who Jesus is and what God's word says is combined with the relational, that these are not just abstract realities, but that God did them for me. And the word, we see, we read, our intellect is increased in understanding who Jesus is, but it is also God speaking to us in relationship. In prayer, we are communicating to God what we need and our understanding of who we are before Him, but we are also speaking to the God who saves us. In the sacrament, we are understanding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that his body was broken and his blood was shed for us, but also we are relating to him and the presence of Christ spiritually is being manifested to us in the bread and in the cup. In these realities, we remind our mind of the truth as we also commune with our God in them as well. If this is true, if this is what we need in order for us to abide in the doctrine of Christ, consider if Satan assaults the truth daily, if his liars fill the air with their lies, how much do we need the means of grace? How often do we need the antidote to the poison of the lies that Satan spreads? Is it sufficient for us to spend one day in communion with God, both intellectually and relationally? Or do we need the means of grace more often? Do we need to resort to the word and prayer? Not just weekly, but at least daily. Let us pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are warned of the existence and the spread of those who would deceive us. We have been warned about the consequences of believing in the lies that are spread about the person, work, and existence of our Savior. And we are armed with our union with you and our abiding in the doctrine of Christ. We pray then that we would indeed abide in that doctrine, that we would seek and yearn for the means of grace. Open our eyes and give us discernment. Let us long for that heavenly treasure which is ours in Christ Jesus. And let us desire sincerely your word your means of grace for us to encourage our hearts and to arm us, to strengthen us against the deception of the evil one. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.